I'd like to turn you now to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, and here the prophet is cautioning his Israelite hearers concerning the Assyrians who would invade the land and would take them into captivity, but also bringing a rebuke and censure to the Assyrians themselves. Isaiah chapter 10. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations not a few. For he saith, Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard-bearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day, that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined, in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, And he shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now we are occupied with a study of Psalm 83, the last of the Psalms of Asaph, where the inspired writer, after listing a great catalogue of all the foes of God's people, goes on to express this desire that God might do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor, they became as dung for the earth. And we found this to be a reference to an event which had happened many hundreds of years previously during the reign of the Judges, that period of time between the Hebrews' conquest of the land of Canaan, and their appointment of their first of their kings, a period of some 4 or 4.5 centuries described in the book of Judges. And then it was that this particular king Jabin, and the captain of his host, Sisera, oppressed the people of Israel. They entered in and oppressed them and persecuted them and ruled over them by military force. And thus it continued for a prolonged period of time until God raised up deliverance in an unlikely form, in the form of first Deborah, who remarkably, though a woman, judged the land of Israel at that time, and Barak, whom she summoned and who was instrumental in God's hand in the overthrow of that army and the deliverance of Israel. And yet we said that it was an interesting historical case for the psalmist to mention. But the choice is significant. The prayer and desire of the psalmist is not for the overthrow of his enemies and foes in a vengeful sense. He is not here desiring a victory that will cause praise and glory to be ascribed unto man. He prays for his enemies to be defeated, for God's foes to be put down, in the manner of Sisera and Jabin. And we saw certain features of that victory, that it was a victory against all expectation and against all the odds. It was a victory in which the honour was not to man. Indeed, so destitute, so poor spiritually and morally were the Hebrews at that time, that a woman was raised up to shame the men of the generation. And that Barak, though instrumental in winning that conflict, was himself seen to waver and to question the outcome, and was not permitted to be the hero of the hour. That honour went to another woman. But principally, the honour went to God. It was a miraculous deliverance, evidently wrought by God, in which the honour was his. And thus it is that we desire that the foes of God might be overcome in such a way, that their securities might prove to be false, that they might be betrayed by those sinful things upon which they relied, that they might, against expectation and all the odds and the seeming appearance of things, be ultimately overthrown. that from the threshold of seeming defeat on the part of God's people, victory might be gained, and that it might be a victory such as exonerates the people of God and vindicates the word of God and brings glory to the name of God. Which brings us this evening to verses 11 and 12 of our psalm, which read as follows and are a continuation of this same prayer. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. Now, once again, the psalmist is here making reference to another historical event in Israel's past, and one which is also found in that same period of time during the reign of the judges. Indeed, it follows on almost in sequence from the days of Deborah and Barak, after which we are told in the concluding verse of Judges chapter 5, the land had rest 40 years. But it did not continue so for very long, because we are told that after that period of time of seeming prosperity and peace, the cycle repeated itself, this vicious cycle, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. The enemy which the Lord brought up against them on this occasion was the Midianites. Now, whilst the Midianites are not mentioned in that previous list in Psalm 83, yet nevertheless they follow a similar pattern to other of the enemies that are listed there. Because the Midianites were another race that was closely related, at least in a biological sense, to the people of the Hebrews. We find as we read Genesis that Abraham, who alas did not learn from the errors committed in the case of Hagar, Abraham, after the death of his wife Sarah, took other concubines, and it was from one of these that the Midianites were descended. And though close to the Hebrews in some respects, in that biological or ethnic sense, they were sworn enemies of them. And they make various appearances in the Old Testament histories, and ever it is in a negative light. As the Hebrews wandered in the wilderness, we find that the Midianites were confederate with the Moabites and were involved in that episode when Balaam was appointed to curse Israel. And the Midianites and the Moabites together sought to lure the Hebrews into sin and into intermarriage and into all kinds of other godless behaviors. The Midianites were then defeated in battle, but it is not long before we observe them allying themselves with the Amorites, another of those nations to the east of Israel who opposed their passage through the land as they marched towards Canaan and the River Jordan. Again, the Midianites there were confederate with their foes. You might also recall how it was Midianites who some generations previously had conveyed Joseph into Egypt. They were ever the villains in the history of God's people. But this episode recorded in Judges 6 is perhaps their most significant, and indeed we use the word advisedly, monumental appearances on the stages of Bible history. They appear here in Judges 6 at the height and zenith of their power and influence. Look how this narrative continues in Judges 6, verse 3. And it was so, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel. The Lord heard their cry, and after 7 years of oppression beneath this horde of Midianites that came and oppressed them continually, God began to work a deliverance. Now you will observe that the Midianites acted in a particularly punitive and we might say spiteful or even cynical way. They were not present in the land continually. They would give the Israelites breathing space during the season of ploughing and sowing. But as soon as harvests began to spring up, then the Midianites would descend and deprive them of their food and the crops which they had grown. And they would take also their cattle and livestock which they had reared, leaving them with nothing. So whilst the Israelites continued to labor, they received nothing from those labors and were impoverished. So impoverished, in fact, and so scarce and precious was the little food that they could save, that we find an individual called Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites. And this man, who describes himself thus in verse 15, "Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." This man, Gideon, God would use to accomplish a great victory against the Midianites. But you know, Gideon is the very opposite of a hero. Just as in that previous episode where it was an unlikely character, this woman Deborah who was raised up, and another woman Jael, and this somewhat vacillating man Barak to accomplish a victory over the Canaanites, so once again in this instance it is Gideon, the least likely and perhaps least willing of leaders of men. So much of what is described concerning him hardly casts him in a good light. For we find that not only had Gideon perhaps heard the words of the prophet whom God sent to the people, but Gideon was also given a visible appearance of what is described as the angel of God, who came to commission him and instruct him to take up arms against the Midianites. And he witnessed this supernatural appearance, and having brought food out for this individual, this character who appeared to him, we are told, for example, verse 21, "Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight." And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." And then Gideon receives an audible voice from heaven, it would appear. "And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." Now we find that Gideon received these direct communications from the Lord on several subsequent occasions. But for all this which he saw and was privileged to receive, it seems not to have the effect upon Gideon that we might wish. We find him at the end of chapter 6 still in a quandary in his own mind, not knowing whether he should go through with the thing or not, and asking that God might give him yet another sign. And he says that he will put a fleece of wool on the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and if it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand as thou hast said. And God graciously grants him that evidence. But still, it seems not enough for Gideon. Gideon says to God, verse 39 of chapter 6, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And again God gives him yet another confirmation. But still it seems it is not enough for him. And still he is anxious and uncertain about whether to go through with the matter. And thus in chapter 7, verse 9, the Lord instructs him to go down to the camp of the Midianites and to overhear one Midianite reporting a dream which he had had to another Midianite, which was clearly analogous of Gideon's victory over them. Time and again, we find Gideon vacillating and uncertain and sadly deficient in faith, whilst all the time receiving audible instruction from God. The very opposite, we might think, of a hero. And then, when he rallies a company of men unto him to go against the Midianites, God instructs him time and again to reduce the number that are there. And by various tests and means, the number are whittled down until there are but 300 left to go against the Midianites, a company, we are told, that simply could not be numbered. They covered the ground in their multitude, so many of them were there. And Gideon is instructed to go against them with but 300. We come to the denouement of the episode one night around the outskirts of the Midianite camp, chapter 7, verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came to the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood, every man in his place, round about the camp, and all the host ran, and cried, and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shittah in Zarephath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah, unto Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. Gideon and these 300 men that were with him, by the element of surprise, by trumpet blast and by lights which they shone by the direction of the Lord, put to flight this great company of the Midianites. There is a remarkable and very blessed irony in the language which they used. They cry, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, whilst in one hand they have a light and in the other hand a trumpet, leaving no hand so much as to wield a sword. But they did not need to, for God himself caused this great mixed company of Midianites and other nationalities of people to enter a confused conflict, the one against another, and to flee the scene in a state of great panic and pandemonium. And thus Gideon and the men who were with him and the inhabitants of Manasseh, Gideon's own tribe, and the neighboring tribes of Naphtali and Asher pursue after the Midianites. But even this final rout of the Midianites was hardly the glorious conclusion of the matter that a biased historian might have preferred to report. Because numerous things, it would seem, went wrong. Two of the princes of the Midianites sought to make their escape over the border into Ephraim's territory. The Ephraimites then put them to death, two princes called Oreb and Zeeb. They slay them at locations which afterward were known by the names of these men. There was then something of a confrontation between Gideon and the tribesmen with him and the Ephraimites about whether or not the Ephraimites should have been involved from an earlier stage. These things notwithstanding, Gideon and his company carry on pursuing the fleeing Midianites. They pass through two of the Israelite towns, through Succoth and through Penuel, and in both of these friendly towns they are denied any help or support or sustenance because the somewhat sceptical inhabitants of those towns question whether Gideon will ever finally capture and exterminate the Midianites. But ultimately, he does, and there is a final showdown between Gideon and the two kings of Midian, described in chapter 8, Zebah and Zalmunna. Gideon would give his eldest son, Jether, the honor of slaying these two kings of the Midianites, but Jether balks at the prospect, and Gideon has to do it himself. Even to the last, you see, this whole episode can hardly be said to be to the honor of man or to Gideon himself in any way. And yet, God granted victory, and God overthrew the Midianites, and did it in such a fundamental way that we scarcely read of Midian again in the whole history of the Bible. After this rout, they scarcely existed as a people anymore. And the only future mentions in Scripture that we have to the Midianites is in reference to this final defeat of them, which God wrought in the days of Gideon. Now, having understood something of the history as recorded in Judges, let us ask a similar question as we did last week. What is the significance of the psalmist mentioning this military event? What is the spiritual import of this particular victory against Oreb and Zeeb and the kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna? There are certain parallels to that victory described against Sisera and Jabin. It was a victory manifestly wrought by God. It was one in which human ingenuity and the strength of man played little or no part. It was a nigh on miraculous victory in which the minuscule nature of the forces of Israel served to illustrate that God was at work and that God's glory was being manifest in that victory that was granted. There is perhaps some spiritual significance in the way in which the Midianites had oppressed Israel. As we described, they deprived them of their nourishment. They entered forcibly into the land and took or deprived Israel of that which was good and beneficial and for their sustenance. It is interesting to note that the meaning of these two princes' names, Oreb and Zeeb,
is literally a raven and a wolf, animals associated with appetite and with devouring that which is before them. Indeed, the word or the adjective ravenous, which we have, is associated with the word raven. And these men are described in the text of our psalm as saying, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. They entered in to God's appointed country for his people to deprive them of the good which they had, to take their things in possession. And my friends, in some ways, this is illustrative of the world's designs and devices against the true people of God. They seek to deprive God's people of their means of survival, to root them and rout them out of their own place by taking that which is essential to their survival. And we see it still to the present day, how even in a supposedly tolerant country as our own, the government seem to persist and be forever trying to find ways in and means of controlling or tempering the truth as it is preached by faithful churches in the present day. And we see how that the Word of God itself has been the subject of so many devilish attacks over the centuries. If this can be taken away, if that which is the Christian's food and nourishment and support can be taken in possession by the enemies of truth, then the Christian has nothing to survive upon and nothing to thrive on. And that which we see so commonplace in these days, false and erroneous translations of the Word of God, the displacing of it in churches, the reduction of preaching to a mere afterthought or not existing anymore even, is the starving out of the true people of God. Thus it was, in a very real sense, in the days of Gideon, when the Midianites were in the land. But there is still further significance in this history of the Midianites and their overthrow, and in the prophecy of Isaiah in particular, a spiritual application is made concerning it. And we read in Isaiah chapter 10, a later stage in Israel's history, when a different enemy, but with much the same intent, came up against the land. And Isaiah likens the Assyrians of his day to the Midianites of Gideon's day. But here he tells us an important truth. Why were the Assyrians in Isaiah's day permitted by God to be such a scourge to the people and to create the damage which they did? Why were the Midianites caused to oppress the land of Israel for 7 years as they were in Gideon's day? Isaiah gives us the answer. The opening verses of chapter 10, you will observe, sound a little bit like the content of Psalm 82, which we previously examined, as he describes corruption and perversity and disobedience amongst those who claim to be God's people. And then says in verse 5, O Assyrian, God speaking as though in the first person here, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. God here says
that in Isaiah's day, the Assyrian was sent as a means of reproof to God's people. And the same was true, you see, of the Midianites in Gideon's day. Because the people had again descended into idolatry and departed from God and gone back to their old sins, God sent the Midianites against them. It was no mere coincidence. It was not an accident. It was not that the devil had got the upper hand and wrested control from God. It was not that the enemies of God's people had suddenly been given a free rein and had thwarted the very purposes of God. Quite the opposite. God was fundamentally in control. In the days of the Midianites oppressing the land, in the days of the Assyrians oppressing the land. And my friends, we should derive at least some comfort from knowing that circumstances in our day and age are also come about in God's sovereignty. And those who oppress the church in these days, and those forces and factors which seem arrayed against the church and against the truth in these days, are not here by accident, are not here because the devil has got the upper hand, are not here because the world has got free rein and free will to do as it pleases against the church, but because God uses these things as a means of censure, as a means of reproof, as a means of temporal judgment. These things, he says, are the rod of his anger, the staff of his indignation, and he sends it for the punishment of hypocrisy, particularly. Do you notice that? Oh, alas, how this has been rampant amongst the alleged people of God, amongst that which professes to be Christian in these days. What a mismatch between the claims and the behavior. What a mismatch between the proposed title, church or Christian, and the conduct of such persons. God sends oppression that these things might be rooted out, that these things might be shown up for what they are. So he did in Gideon's day, in Isaiah's day, and in our day also. But you will notice that Isaiah goes on. And he describes in the verses that follow how the Assyrians, Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, had no notion that God was using them for this higher and nobler end. Verse 7, howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. And we read what was Sennacherib's attitude as he and the Assyrian army invaded in those days of Isaiah. He thought that he would simply go from country to country, conquering them and overthrowing them. He reckoned all their supposed gods and deities to be false as one another. And so he went on. But, verse 12, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. You see, the time comes when God has completed his purposes in chastening and in reproof. And those individuals who were instrumental in it are due a day of reckoning for themselves. They cannot boast themselves against God. They cannot claim immunity. They cannot use his overruling sovereign purposes as any excuse. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnifieth itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up? Or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? No, they cannot answer against God. They are at his disposal also. And thus we are told having accomplished his design, God acts as follows. Verse 20, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. They won't be subject to the Assyrian. They won't be subject to the Midianite. But they shall be in the joyful service of God. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. Here are verses that we perhaps recognize because they are quoted again in the New Testament. And Paul points out that all those who belonged to the nation of Israel were not spiritual Israelites, were not the true people of God. Only a remnant were. And alas, in these present and hypocritical days, many who claim the name of Christian are no such thing. And yet a true remnant are. And the work which God has done in ousting the hypocrites and consuming the false professors is a work which overflows with righteousness. And the rectitude of God and the goodness of God is manifested in it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, verse 24, O my people that dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt, for yet a very little while. And the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. The world might have their day at the moment. The enemies of God and his people might seem to have it their way at the moment, might seem to have the whip hand, as the saying goes, and might even be used of God in the reproof and chastening of his people. But it is short-lived. It is short-lived. Do not be afraid, he says to his true saints. Do not get into a panic. Do not fear. For yet a very little while, and those purposes of chastening will be fulfilled, and God shall destroy his enemies, as he did the Midianites in the days of Gideon, as he did the Assyrians in the days of Isaiah, as he did the Egyptians centuries before in the days of Moses. And it shall come to pass, he says, in that day, that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. This burden of chastening, the hardships and oppressions and persecutions which saints are caused to face oft times in this life, will be at an end, will be broken, will cease, because they, the true people of God, are his anointed. They are his true children. They are the beloved of his heart. And by virtue of that anointing, that election which he has made of them, they shall be delivered, they shall be rescued, they shall be brought out. Isaiah teaches us here that that episode with the Assyrians, like that episode with the Midianites, which our psalmist has referenced, illustrates the same point and the same truth. The sovereignty of God in these things. That the persecutions that the people of God face are but for a season, but for a very little while. They accomplish God's higher purposes in chastening or reproof or correction. And then his enemies are themselves destroyed, as the Egyptians, as the Midianites, as Oreb and Zeeb, as the Assyrians.
But my friends, before we leave this remarkable episode of the Midianites, defeated so miraculously in the days of Gideon, quoted by our psalmist in this text, there is one further reference worthy of our note, again in the prophecy of Isaiah, and this time in chapter 9. And here the prophet Isaiah is again referring to those days when the Midianites oppressed the land of Israel, and particularly those more northerly territories of Manasseh and Asher and Naphtali and Zebulun. And those days are described, chapter 8 of Isaiah, verse 21, they shall pass through it hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Do you recognize these words, my friends? Perhaps one of the most well-known prophecies of the Old Testament, speaking of the coming Messiah, setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the illustration that Isaiah was inspired to use? What the context of this prophecy? It is a reference to those days of Gideon. A reference to those days when the Midianites in such vast numbers occupied the land. They were days of darkness for the Israelites. They passed through the land, as it is described, hardly bestead and hungry. They were hungry. They were almost starved out of existence. And everywhere they looked, there was nothing but trouble and darkness and dimness of anguish. In those days when God afflicted the land of Zebulun and Naphtali and those regions around the Sea of Galilee, Isaiah draws a parallel to the state of the unbeliever without Christ, to the state of the Christian in oppression, and says that we who walk in this parallel darkness have seen a great light. And that famine, that continual depriving of the harvest which those people experienced, has been reversed. There was that time when the labor of the people went on and the nation multiplied, but no joy was seen, no harvest home could be partaken of. The Midianites stole it from them. But here Isaiah prophesies in the spiritual equivalent, a people rejoicing before God according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoicing when they divide the spoil, seeing their enemies overthrown as they were in the days of Midian, when in that great confusion of noise, Midianite against Midianite, when the battle of the warrior was so perplexed and garments rolled in blood, with an even greater rout, with an even greater victory, does God save his people from their spiritual foes, from their spiritual enemies, and saves us, my friends, not from the hand of some obscure anti-hero as Gideon was, but saves us by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords and hero of heroes, who came in likeness as a man, who was born as a child for the accomplishment of his conquest and victory. But concerning him, says the prophet, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the increase of whose government and peace shall be without end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The psalmist, my friends, in our text in Psalm 83, desires this for God's people in every age. Desires that they might know the day of Midian in their experience. The day when the nobles of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb, yea, all their princes, Zeba and Zalmunna, were put to flight, were destroyed. But my friends, we look not back to the Old Testament antitype, but we look to the glorious New Testament fulfillment. The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, his conquest, his deliverance, his salvation, which grace has made our own. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it, for God's glory. Amen.
Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 182. 182, taken from those words of Isaiah. His power increasing still shall spread, his reign no end shall know. Justice shall guard his throne above, and peace abound below. The hymn 182. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.